Please turn in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, where we come to the final episode, the final final story of really this Sermon on the Mount, this journey that Jesus and his disciples have taken, coming down from Caesarea Philippi in the north to Jerusalem. We've noted that on this journey, Jesus has been teaching his disciples about the nature of the kingdom that he is establishing. And this is the final episode in that narrative, the final episode in that section of this gospel. Next week, as you'll see in your Bibles, we come to the triumphal entry and the beginning of those last days in Jerusalem for our Lord's life. But we come this morning to Matthew chapter 20, where we'll read from verse 29. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Let us pray. Lord, we pray now for the help of your Spirit, that he might open your word and apply it to our hearts. Lead us, guide us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the passage before this one, the passage that we looked at last Sunday morning, has to be one of the most heartbreaking passages, at least in this gospel, if not in all the Gospels. Jesus and his disciples are nearing the end of their long journey down from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem, a journey on which Jesus has been explaining what it means for him to be the Messiah, as he's been explaining what his kingdom is truly like and what it means to be his disciple. And as they near the end of this journey, and as Jesus has just effectively concluded his discourse, this Sermon on the Road, with a fourth solemn prediction of his humiliation and his suffering and his death and his resurrection, hard on the heels of that, James and John come up to Jesus and they ask him a question that reveals that they have understood virtually nothing of what he has said to them. And like every teacher, when they open the floor for questions, has had that experience, that stomach-sinking experience, when a student asks a question that reveals that everything you have just said for the past hour has been unheard by the class. That's what happens in verses 20 through 28. It is this absolutely heart-sinking moment when James and John ask Jesus a question that reveal that they haven't understood really anything that Jesus has been saying to them since they have been coming down from Caesarea Philippi. Yes, they know he's the Messiah, but they haven't really grasped what he has said about what that means. They're still operating through the lens of their first century presuppositions and expectations. They're still looking for a military Messiah who will establish a new nation state of Israel. And as they ask this question, and as we the readers hear this question, our hearts break for Jesus, as it becomes clear that he is utterly alone in this crowd. He's about to face hell in Jerusalem. And with the question of James and John, it now becomes clear that he is going to face it alone. It's heartbreaking. We can hear this question of James and John without really a lump coming into our throats. Here is Jesus right on the brink of the cross, And these men who have been with him for 3 years, day in, day out, his closest companions, they really have no idea of who he is and what he's about to do. And he is utterly alone in the midst of this crowd. It's devastating. But Matthew doesn't want this journey to end on such a heartbreaking note. And so he brings us with Jesus and his disciples to Jericho to witness one final miracle before we enter into Jerusalem and before we enter into those last days of Jesus' ministry. Now, this Jericho is not the one that had been devastated in the conquest of Canaan. Right? That's the Jericho that comes to our minds, the one that Joshua had absolutely destroyed when they had crossed the Jordan into Canaan. This is not that Jericho. This is the new Jericho that had been built about a mile or so further south and that had become the home of a huge palace complex, first built by the Hasmoneans in the second century, but more relevantly had been expanded by Herod the Great. And this Jericho would have been the last stop for the pilgrims coming from the east, as Jesus and his disciples were. This was really the last major settlement on the pilgrim road to Jerusalem, and it would have been the place where the pilgrims would stop and camp for a night before they made the 3,000-foot ascent up into Jerusalem. And the assumption is that Jesus and his disciples have stopped here for the night before they begin their final day's journey into Jerusalem. And as they leave the city on that last leg of their journey, they're confronted by these two blind men who are sitting by the roadside. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us that these men were beggars, but as Luke tells the story, he tells us that that is indeed who they were. They were sitting by this roadside collecting alms from the pilgrims that were passing by. Now remember, in the first century, the crippled had no other way of supporting themselves other than begging. And this season, right on the eve of Passover, in which crowds of excited worshipers would have been traveling to Jerusalem, this season would have been one of the most profitable times of the entire year for them. And so these men are sitting by the roadside as the pilgrims are waking up and beginning their journey to Jerusalem. And they hear that Jesus is passing by and they cry out to him. Now, how do they know that Jesus is there? We don't know. Matthew doesn't tell us. We can surmise that this crowd that Matthew says were following Jesus, which indicates more than they're just moving in the same direction, but that they know who Jesus is and that they are going up to Jerusalem with the same messianic expectation as the disciples. The understanding is that this is a largely Galilean crowd. The same largely Galilean crowd who would have been familiar with Jesus' public ministry, virtually all of which in Matthew's gospel has taken place in Galilee, the same crowd that will be the one in just a few verses who will hail Jesus' entry with that triumphal entry. And it may well be that amongst this crowd, there's an expectation and an excitement that's palpable. You can imagine that there's almost an electricity in the air. Not only is this crowd going up to celebrate the Passover, which would have been in and of itself a tremendously exciting and joyous occasion. You remember we have mentioned that the Passover celebration was this time not just of remembering a salvation past, but anticipating a salvation future. A time not just simply remembering what God had done through Moses and bringing his people out of their subjection to the Egyptians, but an expectation that the Messiah would soon come and bring another exodus out of the subjection to the Romans. Every year, the Passover was a time of expectation and anticipation, as we have mentioned many times. That's why the governor will relocate to Jerusalem during Passover. Pilate didn't live in Jerusalem. Pilate lived in Caesarea Maritima. Israel, Palestine was considered to be one of the lower diplomatic assignments. And so he made the best of a bad lot and he built himself a palace by the sea, and that's where he would live, except for Passover. Because at Passover, Jerusalem became this hotbed of nationalistic fervor and excitement and anticipation, a tinderbox ripe for revolt. And as we read in Ephesians, the Roman government did not take kindly to revolt. And so Pilate would move. So every year, Jerusalem would be this tinderbox full of this excitement, but here is this Galilean crowd going up to Jerusalem, not only filled with that general excitement, but they think they've found the Messiah. And so they're going up with him, and now they're just about to see what he's going to do. Here's the man. We've watched him, we've seen his miracles, we've heard his preaching, and we're going up, and he's right here. And what does this mean? We're like a day away. We're a day away from the new Exodus. And so we can imagine that there would be this electricity in this crowd. And these blind men sitting at the road begging, I think would have simply been compelled by that excitement to ask, who is it? Who is here? Who's passing by? And it seems that they knew something about Jesus. Because when they hear that it's him that is passing by, they cry out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Now that's an exclamation that is absolutely dripping with theological significance. It's an exclamation that's dripping with particularly Christological significance. Right? Just the fact that they call him Lord is significant. It shows they understand him to be someone with authority, someone who has the capability to free them from their affliction. Now, how they knew that about Jesus, we don't know. Maybe they were Judeans who had heard rumors of this traveling rabbi who could perform miracles. Right, in Matthew's gospel, this is Jesus' first trip to Jerusalem, but John tells us that Jesus has been there before. And so perhaps these are Judeans who have heard of Jesus' previous trips to the holy capital. They have heard something of Jesus, and so when they hear it's him, they are compelled to cry out. It may be that these men themselves are Galileans, that they have been part of this crowd that have come down from Galilee, where Jesus has performed the majority of his ministry, including his healing. So they know something of him. They've been close to him before, but never this close before. And so when they hear that he's walking right by them, they're compelled to cry out, Jesus, Lord, have mercy. But however they had heard about Jesus, when they knew that he was near them, they cry out, they call him Lord in this clear declaration of their confidence in his ability to heal them of their blindness. They knew this word, this title, is a confession that they know he's a man of authority and that therefore he is able to do for them what no one else can do. And that if he is simply merciful to them, he has complete authority and power to heal them of their blindness. If it ended there, this would be a story absolutely full of significance, that here is these insignificant men who have grasped the authority of Jesus to the point that they call out in perfect confidence. But more than that, they follow up and they call Jesus the Son of David. Now that's a title that shows that they understand Jesus to be not just another prophet, but rather the one to whom all the prophets had pointed. However it was that they had heard of Jesus, whatever it is that they had known of Jesus up until this point, they had heard enough for them to put the pieces together and put their faith in him, not just as Lord generically, but specifically as the messianic king who had come to usher in God's perfect kingdom. What these blind beggars confess here as they shout to Jesus from the roadside is, you understand, every bit as profound and significant as Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi. that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is every bit as significant, every bit as full of theological and Christological significance. We really have to stop here and understand before we get to the miracle that this is an extraordinary confession of faith. Right? Think about it. The disciples, leading up to Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi, where he is the spokesman for the group, says to Jesus, when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" They say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They had had close to 3 years of intensive discipleship before they made that confession, that profession. They had almost 3 years of intensive ministry with Jesus, hearing his sermons, speaking with him privately, hearing his declarations that now the long-awaited kingdom of God was at hand, seeing him demonstrate the arrival of that kingdom in his healings and his exorcisms. They'd been with him day in, day out, before they came to Caesarea Philippi and that point at which the disciples, through Peter, confessed that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was extraordinary, and we don't take anything from it. But understand, these blind beggars, regardless of where they were from or how they had heard of Jesus, they hadn't had 3 years of intensive discipleship. They hadn't been with Jesus day in and day out, but they had heard enough of him in all of their humble circumstances to put the pieces together and know that if they cried out to Jesus in faith as the long-awaited Son of David, they would be partakers of that kingdom that he had come to establish. And in 2 Samuel 7, God had promised to David that he would have a son, and that son would establish the kingdom of God in all of its perfection and fullness. Right, in 2 Samuel 7, God promises to David that he will appoint a place for his people, a place where they'll dwell and they'll be disturbed no more, where violent men will afflict them no more, a place where they will get rest from all of their enemies, that God will give a son of David who will establish a kingdom that will be perfect and free and full and will last forever. And it was the great promise that as great as David was, as great as the kingdom that he established was, and it was tremendous. Remember, David finishes what Moses started in the Exodus, right? That is the significant thing about King David. It is not until he conquers Jerusalem that what Moses begins in Exodus is finally brought to completion. It was great and it was wonderful, but in 2 Samuel 7, God comes to him and says, "Understand, I'm bringing a greater king who will establish a greater kingdom. And he'll give you perfect peace and perfect rest, and you'll be free from all violence and all affliction, and you'll simply be able to be still and know that I am God." And the disciples, in their confession at Caesarea Philippi, said, "We know, Jesus, you are that man. You are that son, come to establish that kingdom." Right, as we saw last week, that undoubtedly factored into the request of James and John, the desire to become Jesus' chiefs in this reconquered Jerusalem. What is crucial for us to see here is that what Matthew is doing right at the end of Jesus' public ministry, right at the end of the Sermon on the Road, is he is setting the disciples and the beggars over against each other. Both the disciples and these blind men understand Jesus to be the disciple, the Messiah. Both the disciples and these blind men understand Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Both of them understand Jesus to be the promised Son of David. But it's these blind men, not the disciples, who truly grasp what that means. Right? The disciples have just revealed that they are still looking for a Messiah who will defeat their earthly enemies. That previous vignette had revealed that they're still thinking of Christ and his kingdom in terms of defeating the Romans and reestablishing Canaan as the promised land, as the place where the people of God will finally rest. But these blind men, in their request, reveal a much deeper and much more profound understanding of the Messiah and his kingdom. The fact that they appear, they may well, if they had just heard that Jesus is a miracle worker, just like others who traveled and healed ailments, the fact that they appeal to Jesus not simply to have mercy, but specifically to have mercy upon them because he is the Son of David, reveals that these men have built the right theological bridges, and they, not the disciples, have understood that the kingdom that David's greater son was to establish was one in which sin and the effects of sin, like their blindness, the corruption of sin and God's good creation, that kingdom is a place where all of that would be utterly destroyed. These blind men, unlike the disciples, understand that the rest that David's greater son would win would not be a simple geopolitical rest from their enemies, but would be a rest that would go down far deeper and free creation from the restlessness of the corruption of sin. These blind men, not the disciples, understood that their healing from their physical malady was an essential and logical part of what it meant for Jesus to be the Son of David. They appeal to Jesus so strongly because they understand the healing that they are asking for is not a distraction from his messianic work, as the crowd assume, and so rebuke them and tell them to keep quiet, right? The crowd think we're on the verge of a revolution. Don't slow him down, beggars. Let Jesus go. This is it. This is the day. This is the time of revolution. You can just sit there and wait. The crowd assume that these men are distractions from Jesus' messianic work, but instead, what the beggars know is that what they ask for is not a distraction. It's an essential part of his messianic work. This is the very thing that he has come to do, to restore his creation, to release it from its bondage to sin, to crush sin under his feet, and to free creation from sin and the effects of sin. And so in response to their faith, Jesus opens their eyes and these men rise and they follow Jesus, just like the crowd, but much more profoundly. Not just going in the same direction on the road, but becoming his disciples, following their king who has conquered their enemy, at least in part here, in loyal obedience. And you see what Matthew's doing here by concluding Jesus' public ministry like this, in sharp contrast to the heartbreaking failure of the disciples to understand the true nature of Jesus as king and the true nature of the kingdom that he was establishing. Matthew shows us these men who would have been the lowest of the low, men who are so despised by this crowd that they're just told to shut up and stay to the side. Matthew shows us these two men who are absolutely vulnerable and dependent, and of all the people around Jesus, it's these men who get it. James and John asked for positions of power and glory. These men simply asked that they be released from the corruption of sin, that the divine Messiah bring healing and wholeness to the entire creation's groaning slavery to sin. You see, the problem with the disciples' understanding of who Jesus was, the problem with the crowd's understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus would do as the Son of David, as the Christ, the Son of the living God, is that it was all far too limited in its scope. James and John and the disciples with them in the last passage sounded like they were asking for something grand and impressive. They pictured Jesus as this great warrior king who would defeat the greatest empire the world had seen up until that point. And it all sounded grand and glorious. It sounded like the stuff of parades and pomp and circumstance, the stuff of uniforms and medals and honors and tradition. It sounded great and glorious, but in sharp contrast to what they ask for. These humble blind beggars understand that that vision of the kingdom of Christ is entirely too small. They understand that the Son of David hadn't come simply to reform this world. He'd come to renew this world. He hadn't just come to make their lives a bit better. He'd come to give them new lives. He'd come not just in fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. He'd come in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Here was not simply David's promised son. Here was Eve's promised son who had come to crush sin under his feet, to bring his people not just into a restored Palestine, but into a renewed creation in which sin and the effects of sin had been completely done away with. That's been a running theme that Matthew has been showing us again and again throughout his gospel. It's the thing with which he chooses to conclude and underscore the public ministry of Jesus with. We will see Jesus stricken, smitten, and afflicted. We'll see him, as he's just warned us, we'll see him dying on the tree. We'll watch in the next few chapters as the Christ is by man rejected, the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. To the disciples, everything that is about to happen in the next few days will absolutely shake their confidence in their understanding of who Jesus was. You can't have a crucified Messiah. And so it will drive them to cower in a locked room, fearing retribution. But when we understand Jesus like these beggars understand him, then we understand that we must have a crucified Messiah. Because it's on that cross that he would deal that final death blow to sin, bearing its curse down to the very end for his people, robbing it of its power and bringing us safely into this greater kingdom, this peaceful, restored, new kingdom. Creation. And you see, as we come to the table this morning, that's the very thing. It's the very gospel that we see depicted before us. John Piper once said, if you love the promise of the gospel, come to the table and consider its price. To James and John, there wasn't much of a price. To James and John, the gospel meant swift and glorious victory with little, if any, casualties on their side. But here we see that in order for the kingdom of Christ to be established, Jesus would have to go to Jerusalem. And there he would have to have his body broken, and there he would have to have his blood spilt. Because in order for him to do the work that he came to do and establish the kingdom that he came to establish, he would have to stand in our place and bear the curse of our sin so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be set free. You see, as we eat this bread and drink this cup this morning, we're not remembering a painful failure. Right? We do that sometimes, don't we? We mourn those we've lost. And we'll have feasts in their honor. Or we put up war memorials because it's important to remember those who didn't make it. It's a memory of a painful separation, but you understand that's not what we're doing here. As we come to this table this morning, we're not mourning a failed Messiah. We're celebrating a victorious Messiah. We're celebrating the wonderful truth that Jesus is exactly the man that the beggars proclaimed him to be. We come and we join our voices with them this morning proclaiming that Jesus is the greater Son of David, the greater King who has come to establish a greater kingdom. We come rejoicing that his death was not his defeat, but was in reality the very moment of his greatest victory. when sin was robbed of all of its power, when it was crushed beneath his feet and his kingdom of wholeness and his kingdom of holiness was established. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul warned his readers that to take this supper without being able to discern the body and blood of Jesus, that is, to take the supper without an active faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, to take the supper without an active faith in Jesus is, he said, to eat and drink judgment on yourself. It is saying something that is not true of you, and it is saying something that is not true of Jesus. And Paul is so serious with that warning, because this is not a mere ritual or tradition. This is the point in which we all say together that we too are blind beggars who have found mercy in Christ. In eating this supper together, we are making our public profession of faith in Christ as our Savior and as our King. And so if you can't do that this morning, and please let the bread and the cup pass you by as they are served, but understand that in Jesus there is, as these beggars wonderfully understood, there is in Jesus mercy for you to be found. And so let this be the last time that you're a spectator at this feast. Call out to the Son of David. Receive mercy from his hands, the forgiveness of your sins, and come and join us here at this table. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, how we do delight ourselves in our Savior this morning, who came not to establish a paltry earthly kingdom, but came to establish a great and glorious kingdom that spans this earth even now as the gospel is proclaimed as far as the curse is found. A kingdom that will be completed at his return when the heavens are rolled up like a scroll and all things are made new, and we will dwell with you in a perfected, sin-free creation. Lord, we rejoice in our Savior, and we rejoice even in his willingness to go to the cross where his body was broken and his blood was spilt, that that kingdom might be established, and that by faith in him we might receive the forgiveness of our sins and join him in that kingdom. Lord, as we eat this bread, as we drink this cup, we thank you for them. And we pray that we would receive more than nourishment to our bodies as we eat this meal together, but we would receive nourishment in our souls. May this be a means of grace to us. May your Spirit come and commune with us as we commune with one another. Draw us closer to yourself. For we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.